as we reflect upon these things this morning. Amen. So the two passages that we've heard this morning, or the one passage that we've split into two, we've got probably two of the most well-known stories from Jesus' life. Obviously, we've got this one that we had first of all, where Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem and the crowd are waving the palm leaves and putting down the cloaks for him to walk on. And then we have the other side of it, which is Jesus in the temple, and he, as we've heard, he is, for want of a better term, going mad, turning over the tables and stopping the merchants and the money changers. And again, that's probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, even for people who aren't Christians. And I think that's probably down to the drama and the scandal that we get that comes to mind when we think of this gentle Jesus getting so angry. But when we think about these two separately, we can learn a lot about Jesus. In our first half of our reading, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, we see the kingship of Jesus, we see the godliness of Jesus, and the fact that he is this royal figure that we should be celebrating and that we should be worshipping. And then as we move across to the second half, we see the side of Jesus where, you know, he's holy, he can't tolerate this evil, and he's got this reverence and respect for the Father, and he can't tolerate evil things happening in his Father's house. But of course, the thing that we probably need to think about is the fact that these are not separate stories. They're actually all part of this same narrative of Jesus' life, going from his birth all the way to his death, his resurrection and his ascension. And when we read them together, I think we can see more clearly what is going on, because often what happens when we read the Bible and when we read portions of the Bible, we think we know what's happening, but sometimes there's more to it, or there's something slightly different happening, and we can often be surprised. So in our reading this morning, Jesus sends his disciples to get the young donkey, and they collect it, they take it to Jesus, they put their coats on its back, and Jesus rides it into Jerusalem. And once he's ridden the donkey into Jerusalem, he then arrives at the temple and he gets mad and starts turning over tables. That is not what happened. And it's important that we understand that that is not what happened, because we've missed two important parts of the story. Firstly, one thing that we miss there is that once Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, yes, he does go to the temple, but once he gets there, he doesn't instantly start turning over tables and telling the merchants to leave the temple. What it says in verse 11 is that when Jesus got to the temple, he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And I think that small, often easily missed bit of information is very important, and I'll tell you why I think it's very important in just a moment. Secondly, as he walked back into Jerusalem the next morning, heading to the temple from Bethany, there's this really strange interaction with Jesus, where he's hungry and he sees this fig tree off in the distance, and as he gets closer to it, he finds that there's no fruit on the fig tree. And his reaction to there being no fruit on the fig tree is to say these words: "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, this seems really weird. I think this seems like a really strange thing for Jesus to do. And especially when it even says in our reading that it was the wrong season for there to be fruit on the tree. It seems really harsh for him then to basically curse the tree to not have any fruit ever again. And I think that this part of the story is really important as well. And again, we'll go a little bit further into that in just a moment. But I want to ask you all a question. Have you ever lost your temper? Everyone's looking at their partner there going, yes, they have, yes. I don't mean got a little bit cross. I don't mean got a bit frustrated. I mean really lost your temper. Face goes red, eyes bulging, steam coming out of your ears. Really mad, over the top angry at someone. You probably said things that you didn't mean, or that you maybe meant in the moment, but later didn't mean them. Oh, I have, I'm sure. Well, I can see by people's faces looking around the room, other people have as well. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, the times that has happened, when I've gone away, reflected on it, maybe slept on it, I've realised that actually afterwards, I probably need to go back and apologise, because the things that I perhaps said something I didn't mean, my reaction was over the top, and it was the person I got angry at, yes, they probably did, they probably were in the wrong about something, and they probably didn't need to understand that what they'd done was wrong, but my reaction was also wrong. And that is the reason why I think it's so important that we read that when Jesus got to the temple court, he looked around at everything, and it wasn't until he returned the next day that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling the doves. Because he didn't just walk into the temple and lose it in a fit of rage at what he'd seen. But he went in, he saw what was happening, and then I imagine he went and prayed about it, he went and thought about it, he went and slept about it, and then the next day when he came back, he could know that what he was doing was in line with the Father's will, and it was the right thing to do. He didn't just say the first thing that came into his head and have to apologise about it later. He went away, and when he came back, he was able to say exactly what he meant to say, exactly what the people at the time needed to hear, and exactly what we needed to hear through Mark's gospel, which was these words: "My house will be is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, I think there is a lesson for us to learn there. It's probably a lesson for us to learn around the way that we react in certain situations, the way that we present ourselves when we're met with things that we don't like or we don't agree with. And it makes me think of James's letter to the early church when he said, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Now, that is a little bit of an aside, I think, and I think there's more going on here, but I think it's just worth reflecting on for a moment, and I think perhaps some of us maybe can feel convicted by that and need to pray into it and think about it a little bit. But I think that rather than just being a lesson that we can learn about our own behaviours, what's happening here in the person of Jesus is that we are seeing the character of God. There's a worship song that I would imagine, it's quite a popular song, so probably I imagine most people in the room might be familiar with it, Reckless Love. I don't know if anyone's heard that one, Reckless Love by Corey Asbury. For the most part, I really like the song. It's one of those songs where it's very well composed, it really gets the emotions going and makes you sort of, you really get into that sort of worship mind state. But there is one big problem with the song. And the big problem that I find with the song is the line that gives the song its title. And that is, well, these are the words: "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." It sounds very dramatic and it sounds very romantic when you sing it. But what we see in our reading this morning, in Jesus' actions on Palm Sunday and the day after, in the person of Jesus, is that God is not reckless. And so the problem with that song is that it's not true. It's not true. God isn't reckless. God is purposeful. We see that in what we've read this morning. God is wise. He doesn't make quick snap decisions based on emotion. And when Jesus goes to the cross a week later, it's not an act of reckless love, but an act of purposeful love. Yes, it's overwhelming, and yes, it's never-ending, but God's love is never reckless, and God is never reckless, because he is perfect, and he is purposeful, and he has a plan. As I said, the other very important thing for us to consider in this passage is the strange interaction with the fig tree. Why would Jesus, knowing it's the wrong season for the fig tree to be bearing fruit, why would he then curse the fig tree for not having fruit on it? It seems very harsh. And if we were to carry on reading, we do find that the tree does later shrivel up and die and bears no fruit. It seems really odd. But I think what we need to think about is the fact that, I mean, Jesus was good at a lot of things, as we know, and he was very good at performing miracles. He sacrificed himself on the cross. He defeated death. But there's something during his earthly ministry, something else that he was really, really good at. And he does it all through the first three Gospels. And that's telling parables, telling stories. And they always have a meaning. They always have something in them that teaches us perhaps about the kingdom of God, or perhaps about our own relationship with God, or both. And I think what we have here, when Jesus sees this fig tree, is a kind of a living parable. The tree is there to teach us something. I don't think that Jesus was just hangry, and when he couldn't eat what he wanted to eat, he lost his temper. And if the disciples had come up to him with a Snickers, then the tree would have been left alone. I think that what's happening here is that the tree is there to teach us something that is directly linked to what happens later that day in the temple. Because the tree represents God's people. And the fact that the tree isn't bearing any fruit represents the fact that God's people are not bearing any fruit. Because Israel was supposed to be God's people. And as God's people, they had received God's love, and they were supposed to take that love out to the nations, out to the world, and to reflect the love of the nations back up to God. That was what mankind was made for. That's what we were all made for. But it all kind of went wrong with Adam and Eve. And so now it was the responsibility of the descendants of Abraham to do that, to reflect God's love into the world and reflect the praise of the world back up to God. But when Jesus went to the temple, that is not what he saw. He saw the exact opposite. So in the temple, there were different areas where different people were able to worship. And the outermost area was called the court of the Gentiles. And it was the place in the temple where those who weren't born of Jewish descent, who had converted to Judaism, were allowed to come and worship. They weren't allowed to go into any of the other areas. And as I said, this was the outermost part of the temple. So when Jesus entered the temple and he saw what was going on, that was where he was. He was stood in the court of the Gentiles. And when he went in, did he see Gentiles worshipping God? No, he didn't. Or he probably didn't. Anyway, if he did, it would have been very difficult for them to do it. Because now, in that area, was a marketplace. A noisy, smelly place filled with animals and with greed. And the reason that people were selling the animals was so that the people who were coming to bring sacrifices to God, they could purchase an animal that was without defect in order to follow the law from the Old Testament. And it just seems so ironic that in trying to follow the law, they turned God's house into a den of robbers. So instead of being a light to the nations, instead of helping the rest of the world see the love of God, the Jewish people at the time, and more specifically the leaders of the temple, the religious leaders at the time, they were far more concerned with following laws and following rules and whether other people were following those rules. And they'd forgotten all about faith. They'd forgotten all about relationship. They'd forgotten about love for God and love from God. The number one most important thing to them was whether people were following the rules. And to be honest, by this point, a lot of the rules didn't even reflect God's rules anyway. They'd been distorted, they'd been changed, and some of the rules were just made up, depending upon the preferences of those who were making you follow them. And so at this point, they were like the fig tree. There was no chance of them spreading God's love to the nations, because they'd put barriers up, and they were destined to shrivel, to die, to produce no fruit. Now, we might think as 21st century Christians that that's really foolish. How ridiculous it is that they didn't understand that a relationship with God, that trusting God, is so much more important than following the law, than following the rules. How ridiculous it feels to us to think that somebody would put rules in place that would become a barrier to faith. And I agree, it is ridiculous, and I think we would all agree that it's ridiculous. But we need to be careful not to make ourselves so other from those people in this passage. Because I think when we read this passage, we should pause and we should consider, who are the people of God today? We are the people of God today. And so in the 21st century, who is this living parable written down for? It's written down for us to read, for us to reflect on, for us to think about. And so now it is for us to think about our own lives, both individually, but also us as the body of Christ, us as the church. And what are we making the most important thing? In our society, in our culture today, there is a very real danger of us becoming like the people of Israel in Mark's gospel. There is a real danger of us becoming like the fig tree, of shriveling, of putting up barriers. And what I probably should preface the next thing I'm about to say with is to say that having Christian ideals is a really good thing. Having Christian ideals is brilliant. Having a strong sense of right and wrong is a really good thing. And having a conviction to stand up for what you believe in is a really good thing. But the danger we face in 21st century Christianity is very similar to the danger that they face in the first century. And that is this. They were putting their ideals, their rules, their laws above God. They were allowing those ideals and those rules to become a barrier to faith. And the danger for us is that we put our Christian ideals above Christ, and that we allow them to become a barrier to faith, a barrier to people coming to Christ. And by that, what I mean is we can quite easily become so focused on trying to make people live their lives the way that we think they should live their lives by the rules that we put in place. And we forget that first and foremost, at the beginning, the focus should be on Christ. It should be on Jesus. It should be on the Lord. And it should be on his grace and on his mercy and on his love. And I think just like in the first century, where we said the religious leaders, they had some really important rules around things that had come directly from the Old Testament, but they also had rules that were, they'd tweaked a little bit, they'd made some amendments, perhaps they'd made them up. And it's really important that we also understand that we do that as well sometimes. So we might have certain areas where we think it's very important for people to live their lives in a certain way, and it is. It is very important. You know, we might have strong rules around how certain crimes are dealt with, around issues of equality, around issues of sexual ethics, gender ethics, any one of a thousand different things. I was just picking some things that are quite prevalent in our culture at the moment, but there's a thousand things we could have spoken of. And it is very important that we follow God's way with those things. But sometimes equally, we also make up sometimes we also make up our own rules around trivial things, like we put rules in about what we think people should be eating, or around what we think people should be wearing, or things like, as somebody put the letter X instead of the word Christ in their Christmas card. And sometimes those things become so important to us, and the trap for us is that we could easily fall into this trap of it's more important for us to be right than for us to allow people to enter into a space where they can become right with God. It could be more important for us that others live up to our, what we might think of as Christian ideals, more important that that happens than for them to come to Christ. But the starting point should always be Jesus. Rather than those things coming first, and then once people have met those things, we say, okay, now we'll show you Jesus. Jesus should be the beginning. Jesus should be the point where everything starts. Jesus' grace and love and compassion for the world should be the place where all that other stuff flows out of. So any rules, any ideals, anything that we impose on other people should flow from Christ first and foremost. We didn't become Christians by following the rules. I don't think we did any. I didn't become a Christian by following the rules. I became a Christian through the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. And then I followed Jesus and he started to transform me and continues to transform me day after day after day. And so we can't expect other people to transform first and then come to Jesus. The challenge to us as Christians, and what I think the challenge to us from this passage is that the only way that we will bear fruit, the only way that the kingdom grows, the only way that we allow others to come into this glorious kingdom of Jesus is if we come to them with grace first, if we come to them with Jesus first, and we allow them the opportunity to be transformed in Jesus rather than trying to change them so that they can come to Jesus. And so I suppose to finish up this section is probably just to say that this thing I'll be reflecting on this week is as I go into every situation, and I'd encourage other people to reflect on this as well, as we go into every situation, as we go out into the world, as we meet people, as we see people who don't meet our expectations, let's pause. Let's maybe sleep on it like Jesus did as before he went to the temple. And let's think, how can we approach this with the grace of God? How can we approach this with the love of God so that they can see what Jesus is really like and that they can see what his kingdom looks like going forward? Amen.